to us here in New Zealand. Reverend Frank Van Dalen is well known. In fact, homeboy. We just loan him to America. He is director of the mission work for the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church, and that mission is involved very much with Muslim outreach, both in America and also in some other countries. And so he is eminently qualified to bring us this talk on confronting the challenge of Islam. Thank you, brother.
I want to thank you for this opportunity to share with you today. What I'm going to be doing is not giving you the standard academic lecture or just one that really goes into academic depth, but rather focusing on very practical things. Practical ways of reaching Muslims in the Muslim world, as well as reaching them in the Western world or in the Muslim minority world. And so we're just beginning with a reformed response to Islam, recognizing that there are about 1.5 billion Muslims in the world. Now, you would think of the Middle East and Mecca as the center of Islam, but because the largest populations are in Pakistan and in India and in Indonesia, the heart of Islam is in Pakistan. And that's where we have the privilege of serving the Lord and where our work is also situated. So what I'm going to be doing is looking at this world, this Muslim world, and seeing it and seeing how we can respond to it. And central to any understanding of Islam is their view of the world. And they divide the world into two groups: the House of Islam, the Dar al-Islam, and the house that is not under Islamic rule, the unclean house, Dar al-Harb. And they look at the world in this particular way, and they are determined to see the expansion of the Islamic house, the House of Islam, all over the world. That's what they believe that God has called them to. And so they're as evangelistic in outreach, and often they say they're more zealous than we are in outreach and in determination. But this is how they see the world. And it's in a sense a counterfeit to how we see the world: the house of God, the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of Satan. And much of what you will see in Islam is a counterfeit to what you see in the Christian faith. So we're going to look at the Muslim majority world, and I'm going to start off with examples from the three countries in which we are serving. Now, there are other places you could look at, other examples that you could find, but these are the ones that I know the best, and therefore I want to share with them in just a very practical way. The first one is Iran, the Persian community. Now, we have missionaries based in the United States. How do we reach Muslims in a country that really does not allow missionaries? Some people are able to go there, but the people that we have serving, one is born in Iran as a missionary kid, and the other one's an Iranian. How do they reach Muslims? Well, this is one invention that most of us don't like, but it's turned out to be a great benefit: the TV. Iran has the highest rate of television viewing in the world. Look at the roofs of those apartments. Now, they're covered with satellite dishes, and this is illegal in Iran. Now, the authorities try to come in and they try to get rid of these dishes, and that's when they have the real revolution. It's not over the elections, it's over the right to watch TV. And what we find is that because they're watching, we're able to send satellite programs from Cyprus. We create them in the United States of America, then we send them over the internet to Cyprus, where they're beamed up to satellite and beamed back down into Iran. And it's really neat. One of our missionaries, I was visiting him. We have two of them here: Faribos Khandani, the Persian, and Tad and Patty Stewart. I was in Tad Stewart's house in Colorado, and he gets a telephone call from Iran, and speaking in Persian, saying, "Pastor Tad, I was just watching you on the TV, and I've got some questions for you." And they know him. He's very well known in Iran, so he can't actually go to Iran himself. But there he is, able to go and share the gospel. And so the Lord opens the door through a technology that the Iranians themselves have developed. They have very, very good communication system. And the Lord is able to use that, or we're able to use that, and the Lord blesses that as we reach the Iranian people. So what we do is we focus on teaching ministries. We have different books that we write to them, write for them. The Summary of Christian Doctrine by Louis Burkhoff is translated. Other Reformed books are constantly being translated. These are then sent into Iran, sometimes mailed into Iran. Sometimes all we do is we put the books on the internet and they can download them in Iran and use them in house churches. And what we actually do is we try we have a little house church in California of Iranians, and they sit in front of a television. They have a time of worship, or the television cameras. They have the time of worship, and then they questions and answers. And that is what is beamed into Iran, so the Iranians themselves can see how they can have a house church. Because obviously, a public worship is becoming more and more difficult. And so as we teach them in that, and then Pastor Tab will do preaching in that situation. And so they say, okay, this is how we can form a little congregation in Iran, and we can grow together. So this is the way in which we reach the Muslims in Iran. Now, Turkey is a different situation. Our main base of work in Turkey is the city of Izmir, which is one of the cities of Revelation, the churches in Revelation, the Smyrna. And in there, the city that's now 4 million on a beautiful harbor. Now, Turkey is a completely different country. It's still very Muslim, but Turkey wants to join the European Union. And because of that, they need to show that they are an open country and that they have the same freedoms as the rest of Europe. When our missionaries first went there 15 years ago, the missionaries would be allowed to stay for about 3 years until they'd learned Turkish, and then the Turkish government would kick them out. But now the Turkish government is trying to show openness in religion, and now the Turkish government is allowing us to do ministry there. However, when we try to do ministry in homes or anything like that, we find that we cannot do that. So we had that building on the left there, and we replaced it, we completely rebuilt it, and built a center where we have worship. And we have about 100 Muslims every Sunday coming, or Muslim background believers coming to worship in this church. The man in the center sitting there holding the paper is one of them. His name is Hassan. He was a communist. You have a mix of that in Turkey. And he came to church just to find out about the Christian faith and basically to argue with Christians. And as he came and he saw the worship service, he himself was converted and received the Lord and has grown in the faith and is now a pastor in the Turkish church. Now, his wife is not yet a Christian, but he has been faithful and incredible witness, very bold for the faith. And one of the things that we do there in Turkey is our missionary gets Hassan and another man who was an extreme Islamist, and then another man who was totally secular, totally outside the faith, just didn't really care about anything. And we have a panel of these people, and we advertise it in the newspapers. And we get a lot of people coming there. And they come and they hear this discussion. Now, in a place like Iran, that wouldn't be possible. In a place like Pakistan, that's not possible. But in Turkey, that is possible. And as we go and we explain the gospel, these people come to faith. And I was at the worship service just a few months ago in Turkey. We had about 150 people in worship. There were missionaries were working there, or some other foreigners, but by far the majority was Turkish people. About 80 of the people were Muslim believers, people who had become Christians, Muslim background believers, and about 20 of them were Muslims. About 10 of them had been coming five Sundays or so, and they were sort of becoming regular seekers, people who were coming regularly to hear the word of God. But there were 10 there that were there for the first time that Sunday. And during the worship service, they had a time of prayer, and they asked people if they wanted to share something or to bring it up for prayer, because prayer is one of the most effective ways of reaching Muslims when they see answered prayer. One young man stood up and he says, "I'm here the first time, and I see there's only 100 of us here. I want 1,000. I want more than 1,000 to come here for worship." And I'm looking there and saying, "Hallelujah, brother, keep coming." Because it's just incredible. They have not had that opportunity to hear the gospel. Now, we cannot advertise this building as a church and the center as a church, but we have to make sure that we have our own place, because they will not allow us to worship. Most people who are landlords will not allow us to worship in rented buildings. there's a lot of pressure put on them. And if we worship in private homes, which we do in some cases, we have to be very careful, because these are some of our missionaries who are serving there, and we have this house church that they're establishing. But we have to be very careful about that, because the Turkish security services are so worried about terrorism that they say that any group that gathers together more than 10, 15 people in a private dwelling, we regard that as a dangerous terrorist group. And so we have to be careful. And so what we try to do is establish very quickly from this stage into purchasing a building and getting a central place where people can come to worship. And so we're at the moment we have our center in Izmir and five other places in Turkey where we're establishing these small congregations and seeing the Lord work. Many, many towns and cities in Turkey have absolutely no Christian presence whatsoever, so there's a lot of work to be done. But we're just grateful that the Lord has given us this opportunity to work in Turkey. It's very difficult in one sense to reach Turks, because it's not really Islam that holds them, it's the sense of Turkishness. And they're told if you are a Turk, then you are a Muslim. If you give up Islam, you give up Turkishness. And it's really the issue of being Turkish that's the most important thing. Now, you're seeing the current government is more Islamist, but really the person who they revere the most is Kemal Atatürk. Every Turkish town above them, they have statues of him, and he was very secular in his outlook. And Turkey, one of the reasons why Turkey is a democracy is that it is very secular. It has run along secular lines rather than Islamic lines. I believe that Islam and democracy are quite incompatible. Why? Because democracy requires individuality and the exercise of freedom. Islam requires absolute conformity. And Islam requires submission. That's what the word Islam means. And so it's very difficult then to see that. But as a secular nation, trying to get into the Soviet, into the economic, European Union, sorry, Soviet Union. Well, maybe they're the same thing. Okay, trying to get into the European Union, they're allowing freedoms that are not allowed in other countries. I just want to give some testimonies about some of the issues we face, about Dugu, who broke off her engagement with an unbelieving man about a month ago. She has yet to return to church. She's meeting with our family, that is a missionary family, a few select others, but the rest she doesn't trust. Now, this is very common. As a single Christian female in a conservative Muslim city, she's only trying to protect herself. If she went to church there, a Muslim see a young lady by herself, and they say, well, you know, let me see if I can win her, and she's very protective, very scared, because her family no longer will arrange her wedding, or if they do, they'll arrange it with a Muslim. And so she's in a very difficult situation there. Another situation that I had an email about 3 weeks ago about Nuri, who is a university student in the city of Balıkesir, and his father, he was in university. His father asked, did you know that your son was going to church and hanging out with Christians? And amazingly, he had no problem with his son going to church and meeting with Rob, our missionary. His problem was with the harassment and the fear tactics from the Islamists, the other side. And so Rob asked us to pray for him. Well, just this morning, I got an email back from him, Rob, and he was telling us Nuri's father, not a practicing Muslim, had called to say that his son wouldn't be returning to Balıkesir. But the next day, a friend learned of a student dorm that might be suitable, and it turned out to be more than suitable. Good price, only one roommate, and not associated with any conservative Muslim group like last year's dorm. Now, this is what the Lord has been doing in Muslim lands, answering prayers very quickly, very graciously, and opening doors. We see the Lord sometimes in the West asking us to be patient, teaching us patience in prayers, but often in the Muslim world, he's responding very quickly and granting us our answers to our prayers very quickly in order to establish his church in this time of freedom that there is. And so this is a very encouraging thing. Nuri, as a student, had been coming along to this group and is now able to keep on coming to hear the gospel. Now let me turn to Pakistan. You all have your images of Pakistan as a violent country. Most of the people in our denomination think that we're crazy to send missionaries back to Pakistan. We closed the field as a mission field in 2001, and when I came on board again in 2005, we began opening up the field and sending missionaries over there. It's a dangerous country, but it's a country where we believe the Lord has given us opportunity to serve. We serve in the city of Sahiwal, a city of about 250,000 people, 3 hours south of Lahore, which is where you've had a lot of bombings and violence, and it's about 3 hours north of Multan, which is a center of Islamic strength. And so in that, we're sort of in this quiet little oasis where we're able to spread the gospel. Now, we've been there 100 years, and we have a church there of 100,000 ARP Christians. These people came from a Hindu background, and that church is actually quite distinct from our Muslim outreach. The Christian community is a Hindu background church, and so they're a very distinct community from the Muslim majority community that we're trying to reach. And so when we send missionaries, we send them either to work with the church, to strengthen the church, or we send them to work with the Muslim community. And one of the main ways in which we reach out to the Muslim community is through the Christian hospital that we have there in Sahiwal. We have about 160 beds in that hospital, and in there we have about 30,000 Muslim patients coming through every year. We have national Christian doctors. There are not many Christian national doctors in Pakistan, probably about 15 to 20 in total. So we're very grateful that we have five of those doctors working in our hospital. We're also grateful that we had a team coming over from the New Zealand Reformed Churches, and they came over to work in our hospital. We have good equipment there. We were able to get it because the United States government has a program. Actually, the government doesn't like it, but there are certain Christian senators who like this program. And a program allows us to raise $100,000, and the government matches it with $300,000. And so we're able to buy $400,000 of modern equipment and use that modern equipment to bring in good doctors and to train our people. And this is why we need Western doctors, to train our national doctors in the use of equipment like this. The only thing is, we're not allowed to use it for evangelism. But I don't use a laparoscope for evangelism, so it doesn't bother me that the government that places that restriction on it. So we're able to go and to work there in that hospital. And we have an evangelism team that goes around in the hospital, and they meet with every patient that comes in. Not just the patients who are in the beds, but any patient who comes into the waiting room, and their relatives always come there. And you notice we have the women there. They will go to the women's section. 98% of our patients are Muslim. And so the women will go to the women's section, the men will go work among the men, and they come to them, and the first thing they ask them is, do you want me to pray for you? And 98% of our patients say, yes, we do. And the reason is that they regard Jesus as a prophet who heals people. And they know that Allah doesn't hear their prayers. He just requires prayer. But Jesus hears prayer, and He answers prayer. And they see that over and over again. And so when we talk about the doctors, we talk about healing hands, and this team is the praying hands. And they come and they go around with the doctors in the morning, so they're associated with the medical team. And they go and they pray with the patients. Then they go and talk to the patients and they say, do you want us to share something with you, some literature? And a smaller percentage wants to hear about that. Then a smaller percentage wants to talk about it. And at the end of those 30,000 patients, we see about 600 people a year who profess faith in Christ. Now, a significant number of those are Muslims. The difficulty with this is that they go back into their society where they're immediately persecuted and face the threat of death. And so we're not able yet to cross that threshold into planting churches amongst the Muslim community. We still haven't found a way of doing that. And it's different from Iran, where you see the Iranians have nothing more to lose. And so they come together into churches anyway. They're ready to die. The only thing they have left is their lives. In Pakistan, they still have a lot more to lose. They lose their right to family. They lose their jobs. They lose everything a long way before they lose their lives. And so it's a much different situation for them. The persecution is not as intense. And strangely enough, that it makes them more reluctant to enter the church and to establish churches. But this evangelism team goes around. Now, we also train 80 nurses at any one time over 4 years in this hospital. Now, these nurses go all over the Muslim world. They end up all the way over in Libya working. and they received not only medical training, but also the equivalent of a Bible college training. We work them hard, we keep them busy, and they go and they receive this training because just like Naaman's servant girl, they're able to go into Muslim countries and into Muslim places, and because we have the highest graduation rate in the whole of Pakistan, in the nursing schools of Pakistan, our nurses are sought after. And so they're able to go into the Middle East and to get good jobs working in different hospitals, and because they're trained in this, they come and they receive the gospel and hear the gospel and respond to it. Now, one of the places I love the most about our hospital, right in the center of the hospital, is a chapel. It's named after Esther, a Muslim girl who became a Christian and then was murdered by her family. And every morning at 7:30, half the hospital staff comes to worship. They go out at the end at 8 o'clock and the next half comes into worship. Well, this chapel is right beside the lawn where the relatives of all of the patients come in to sit. And they sit there on the lawn, and every morning they hear a worship service. They hear the preaching of the word, they hear the song sung, the praises of the Lord sung, and they hear it twice. And so we're able to bring the gospel to them in the four walls of our hospital. Now this is something you have to understand. You go out onto the streets of Pakistan and try to share the gospel nowadays, and you'll be stoned to death very quickly. But if you are in the four walls of our hospital, you have absolute freedom. This is our house, this is our place, and we have total freedom to share the gospel. And so we take advantage of that opportunity, and we worship openly in front of them. Now, most Muslims would never go near a church. They would never hear what a church is like. And here, because the doors are open, the windows are open, they can't avoid church. And so this is just one of the wonderful ways in which the Lord is able to work in the Muslim community. We also have the Bible Correspondence School. As we've looked at Muslim believers and people have researched Muslims who have come to Christ, they've come to the calculation the average Muslim needs to hear the gospel about 100 times before they respond. Now, it's not really able to be reduced to a mathematical formula, but they have many, many hurdles to overcome, much false teaching that has been taught to them. And so we have to bring the gospel. And so we have the Bible Correspondence School in Karachi that has been working. And it's just simply sowing the Word of God. In the middle there, you have the Anjile Muqaddas, which is the Holy Bible. And notice how it's decorated as nicely and beautifully as they would decorate their own Quran. The color green is for the Holy Book, and then it's decorated in gold leaf. And as they read that, we treat it with great respect. And then they have portions of the Bible. And it's simply sowing the Word of God. We don't do much. We provide these courses, advertise them in newspapers. Sometimes the newspapers write articles against the Bible Correspondence School and then put in the newspaper the advertisement that people are meant to avoid. And we get a lot of requests from that. So it's just, sometimes you just praise the Lord for the opposition of people. But we give them these books where they can study, and you've got different ones. The first one on the right there is about the Bible. Has it been changed? And that's obviously one of the questions that Muslims, or one of the issues that Muslims bring up. But we encourage them to study and just study the Word of God themselves. And we don't really try to do much preaching, because it's they will immediately react against that. But just bringing the Word, they have a high regard for that. We're able to bring that. This is a person, Tariq, who is a Muslim, and he said, "I've studying the Gospel of John, I realized that God sent His Son for the forgiveness of man's sin." Now, this is an incredible statement to come from a person from Muslim background, that God has a Son. They believe in the Son being a physical thing, and they just cannot understand the spiritual relationship. So he's come to understand it, and then to come to the idea of forgiveness of sins. That's something that's not in Islam. God enables you, He's merciful, and enables you to earn your credit. Muslims believe that God has an angel on this side of you and this side of you. One measures your good deeds and one measures your bad deeds. Then on the day of judgment, they come and they put them in the scales. And whichever one is heaviest decides your fate. Now, that makes things really risky for Muslims, because you may be getting all this credit, and then on the last day of your life, you may blow it. You may go and do something that's really stupid and really foolish. And so the Muslims, they're really trying to build up the credit. On Thursdays, Muslims used to go out, and they actually, there's a lot more beggars on the streets on Thursdays, because one of the five pillars of Islam is to give to the poor. And if you go in on Thursday, you get double credit. And so you have this idea of trying to earn your way into heaven, you see. Now this is one reason why you have young people becoming martyrs or blowing themselves up, because that's one of the only guarantees that you'll get into heaven. If you die in the cause of Islam, and if you kill the enemies of Islam in the process, you'll go to heaven and you'll get your 70 brides and all of that stuff that they believe in. There's a lot of persecution going on in Pakistan and in other Muslim countries. Now I want you to understand, persecution is not simply because they're Christians. Here you have a situation where a Muslim looks at her daughter is romantically involved with a Christian. Now her daughter is from this class and a Christian is from this class. That's all she's worried about. She's not worried that he's a Christian or a daughter of a Muslim. It's the fact that her daughter is coming down to be with the sweeper class, the people who clean out the gutters and the drains. But she uses this thing of Islam, and so she says, Farnish has desecrated the Quran, the Imam hears that, and it doesn't matter whether it's true. The Muslims just have to show their zeal for the Lord. Now you look in the book of Acts, in Acts 20, and you see Paul coming into the temple, there are the Jewish people from Asia, the province of Asia, and they come and they see Paul, and they say, there's a man in the temple, and he's brought Greeks into the temple, and it doesn't matter whether it's true. The crowd gets up and drags Paul out, ready to stone him. Well, the Muslims do exactly the same. And in this particular case, they came and they rioted, they stripped, and they beat Christians. Just in the last 2 months, there have been 4 different villages that have been burned, and Christians being burned to death in rioting by Muslim communities. And all on the charge of desecrating the Quran. Every single charge was false. Here the church building was burned, the police stood by as the senior pastor was beaten, and they arrested Farnish, said he committed suicide, but he was tortured to death in reality. Why? Well, he was a Christian trying to be in contact with a Muslim. So persecution there takes different forms. It's not just simply they're witnessing or anything. They're just in the Christian community. But the main charge that is brought against them is the charge of desecrating the Quran. The Muslims have a very high view of their Quran, and they place it on the highest ledge in any house. They will also often, when they move into an apartment, create a ledge up there and put their Quran on top of that. So it's treated with great respect. And when somebody takes a page out of the Quran, he's desecrating the very holy words of God. And they have to put that person to death. In fact, that's the law in Pakistan, that if you desecrate the Quran, you must be put to death. Well, that's the Muslim world. Now let's go to the Muslim minority world, the Dar al-Harb. This is the example I have here is the United States, where we're building bridges to Muslims, but I believe it can be applied to most of the Western world. Should we be concerned? Well, here's one of the ideas of people think of Muslims taking over Europe in this way. I think it's a caricature. It's not really there. But Osama bin Laden said this: when people see a strong horse and a weak horse, by nature they will choose the strong horse. And so Islam tries to show its strength to the Western world, because they believe that the Western world is weak, namby-pamby, multicultural, dancing around like that fairy there, and not able to stand up in this. And look at Islam, solid, bold, united, powerful, and therefore the Western world will inevitably be choosing it. Should we be concerned? Well, there's 491 million Muslims, people in the European Union. 16 million was the claim. It's anywhere between 16 and 50 million. The country that has the highest number of Muslims is France, 6 million Muslims. Germany next, and then Albania. United Kingdom has a significant portion, and you see smaller countries going down. But there are, when you add them up cumulatively, there is a significant amount. Now this is what a statistician has said. But as you look at the number of Muslims in the Europe, and you see what the Muslims say about it, Muammar Gaddafi of Libya: there are signs that Allah will grant Islam victory in Europe without swords, without guns, without military conquest. We already have 50 million Muslims in Europe. If Allah adds the Muslim nation of Turkey to the European Union, that's another 50 million. Albania and Bosnia, which are Muslim countries, already have entered the EU. Europe is in a predicament, and so is America. They should all agree to become Islamic. Well, I guess they're sort of saying, it's a fait accompli. But look at this situation. In Europe, Muslim countries have an average birth rate of 8.1 children per family. And throughout Europe, in order to keep your population going, you need 2.1 children. But in most countries of Europe, it's far less than 2 children per family. In Italy, it's as low as 1.1 children per family. And as you look at that, the Muslims are saying, as one brother was telling me, Yasser Arafat says, the womb is our weapon. We're just having children and we're going to outbreed them. Well, not the Dutch people, I don't think. But anyway, the Muslim community looks at this and they're looking at the thing and they're saying, by the year 2050, we are going to be, if not a majority, a very significant minority. And we don't need to control everything in Europe, just enough that people are afraid of us. And then in the United States, there's been 10 years of explosive growth. And by 1998, there were 7 million Muslims. Now there are about 10 million Muslims in the United States. And the number is continuing to grow. If you go in the United States, there are 2 centers, one in California and the other one very closely to Michigan, Dearborn, Michigan. And how did the one in Michigan start? Well, Henry Ford didn't like Jews. So he brought in Arabs and Lebanese Muslims. And he wanted to form a community. And you go there in Dearborn, and it's quite remarkable. You walk down the streets, and down the main streets of Dearborn, it's just lined with Middle Eastern restaurants, which is really nice and tasty. But then you see people walking around, the women walking around in burqas. And you see the men walking around in traditional Islamic clothing. And they're going around and trying to create a Muslim community that controls its own people. Every year there is an Arab festival in Dearborn, and we send our missionaries, and a lot of agencies send missionaries to there. And they try to have different programs in the park, and it's quite remarkable. As people gather for the programs, the mullahs come up to those people and bully them out of the parks. There's no freedom for that community. There was a Christian teacher in one of the schools, the public schools in America, and after school he was a coach at his church's basketball team for young people. And some Muslim kids came along to that and they were hearing the gospel. Well, the Muslims were able to get that teacher fired from his school. Not because of anything he did at the school, but because of his extracurricular activities outside of the school. Now, what is happening here? Well, the Muslim community is looking at this situation. And what does it mean for us? Well, as the Muslims look at Darul Harb, they don't have the same concept that we have. We talk about the kingdom expanding through people becoming new creations in Christ. And Muslims look at our Bible and they say, your Bible contains a lot of violence. But as you see the Bible moving from the kingdom of Israel down to the spiritual people of God, you see the violence goes down and becomes nothing in the New Testament. Whereas in the Muslim community, what you see is the rise in violence as the Quran is written. The Quran is a book which was written over many years, and the first part of the book was written in terms of peace and coexistence because Muslims were in the minority. The latter part of the Quran was written when the Muslims became in a majority Muhammad was much more violent and much more conquering. And there is the law of abrogation in Islam, in terms of interpreting the Quran, which says the latter overrides the earlier. And so now the violent portions of the Quran are the ones which are governing what's going on. It's not required for everybody to become Muslim. Rather, they want a religious, political, cultural system on this earth. And that is why you have a very physical, violent Islam, because they're thinking very much in terms of this earth and aims for dominance in every realm and may resort in violence to defend itself. Well, what do Muslims use in this thing to establish their Islamic thing? First of all, they aggressively defend Islam through violence if necessary. And you remember the Danish cartoons and the violence that happened. And then you remember about the same time the Da Vinci Code was written. Blasphemy about our Lord Jesus Christ. And we Christians did nothing. And Muslims came to me and they said, "What are you Christians like? You don't even care about your faith. We will kill people. We will put them to death. Behead those who insult Islam." Look at this. These are people walking through London protesting at the page over there on the left that was printed in Danish newspapers. We were able to in Pakistan, there was the burning of different embassies and Western institutions were under great threat, and we have our hospital which was also threatened. Well, you defend not only through the violence, but you defend through debate. Jamal Badawi is a man right in Canada, right next to in Halifax, Nova Scotia, very close to one of our AIP churches. We have a young man there who sort of said, "I want to reach out to Muslims," and then naively went up to Jamal Badawi's door and knocked on his door and said, "I'd like to talk to you about Islam." He didn't realize he was talking with one of the foremost debaters in the world, but Jamal Badawi actually turned out to be quite friendly and quite nice and invited him in, and they are now developing a meeting for better understanding where we can get people who are, we'll bring in speakers who are at least of the standing of Jamal Badawi. Another way they try to do it is through so-called dialogue. In November 2007, 138 Muslim scholars came and they declared the common ground between Islam and Christianity, and they want us to be more faithful to the Christian scriptures, not less faithful to it. What do they mean by that? Well, the basis for peace and understanding is to rest upon the foundational principles of both faiths, the love of one God and the love of the neighbor. Wow, that's the Christian scriptures being quoted by the Muslims. But here they have emphasis on the one God. And they deny the Trinity. They will deny it utterly, absolutely. And they say, "Why don't we just pray to Allah? He's the same God and it's okay. And just leave Jesus out of this because he's a real bother." But we Christians cannot be bullied into just praying in the name of God only. But here they're trying to do that. Another one is to insist on the special rights of Islam. The Telegraph, Daily Telegraph, in June of this year reported that there are 85 Sharia courts spreading Islamic justice. They rule in the Islamic community. And what the community wants to do is to say, "We have special rules for ourselves, and we need a special way of governing ourselves." And so they lay that down. And then they say, "Now let us offer this special thing to you." And they promote Islam as the solution to society's ills. They look at our Western world and we let everybody know about the things that we're doing. We make it obvious. The newspapers always start off with the bad news. So do the news programs on TV. And they show the worst side of Western society. And the Muslims come to us and they say, "Look at Islam. It's so much better and so much more stable." I was in South Carolina reading the newspaper about a person who had become a Muslim. And she said, "Well, the reason for it that I want to become a Muslim is because when I have my boyfriend, he goes and sleeps with many different women. At least if he has four wives, I know which women he's sleeping with." Now that's how pathetic it's become in Western society. But there is this desire for order and for structure, and you see them promoting this. And so what do? Do we challenge our biases or so forth? Here's a book written by a lady, Karen Armstrong, and she's proclaimed to be an absolute authority on religion. And I don't know who proclaimed her that, but anyway, she comes there and she tells about Muhammad, and she says, "I want to get over the misrepresentations, and I want to show you he's a sensitive, human, loving person." And so we have that type of book being written and promoted. In the United States, the President Obama has appointed this woman here in this picture as her special advisor on Muslim affairs. And she says, "Well, the Western view of Sharia in terms of women is oversimplified. It's really gender justice." Now, what that means, I have no idea, but it sounds good. And that's what they're wanting to do. And we have to be very careful as we're listening to these different things. So how do we respond? Well, in the AIP Church, we have a thing called AIP Connect. which is a Muslim community outreach to the Muslim community. Beginning with awareness and prayer. That's the broadest level for everybody in the denomination. Then we give instruction and training. Erskine is our college, and we have courses there, teach there, seminars, we do internships. The next thing is to assist and coach people who are going and reaching and wanting to reach out to Muslims. We pray with them. We have an organization that meets with them. Then we partner with them on mission trips. We take at least 20 people a year up to Dearborn, Michigan, to reach out to the Muslim community and to be exposed to Muslim culture. And then we have direct outreach by missionaries who are full-time appointed to do this evangelism. So everybody is able to take part at the lowest level, and then as you go up there, fewer and fewer people are involved in the ministry. But I just want to show you, we have this website, ARP Connect, that speaks about Muslims and explains about Islam and gives us this. We have seminars that speak about Islam. Here you have the five pillars of Islam, saying the Shahada, the creed, that there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is the prophet of Allah. You have the prayers, the five times a day, giving to the poor, fasting during the Muslim month of Ramadan, and then if possible going on pilgrimage. And so we teach people the history of Islam, because that's one of the ways of reaching Muslims, is showing that you care enough about them to study their history. We have a debate website with Muslims, Let's Talk, and then we just invite them to come in and to ask these questions. Who is Jesus? What is a Christian? And different questions there about Islam and Christianity, and using the internet to try to reach Muslims. That's an initial contact point that for reaching the Muslim people. But the most effective, or one of the most effective ways, is relational evangelism. These are the parents of one of our missionaries who themselves have joined in witnessing to Muslims around them. Ali Mitchell, the man with the headdress, teaches a student, Samir, from the Middle East. He's been teaching him English for 1.5 years. And as he goes around, he establishes a friendship with this person, helps him to repair his car, and helps him just to find out about different things, brings him into his home, and is able to share the gospel. We also have meetings for better understanding, where you have one speaker speaking about a topic, for example, the Word of God. And they will speak about their Quran, and then we will speak about the Bible. And then in the meeting we'll have questions and answers, but we'll also have this opportunity for a whole group of people to meet with Muslims for the first time and to start talking with them and sharing the gospel with them. Another way is to teach English. One of our missionaries, Joseph Allegri, has been teaching English to Muslims, and he has been taking just parts of the Bible and saying, let's read this together, this Bible together, and sometimes when it's around Christmas time, let's read the Christmas story together. Or when they have some event in America, you have Thanksgiving, what a marvelous feast, a marvelous time of the year. You have Thanksgiving, and they explain what Thanksgiving is, gratitude to God. And they use this teaching of English. Joseph Allegri here is teaching on satellite TV. This is a program that started out as once a week, and then they're now up to three times a week. And as Muslims are calling in to hear this, many of them argumentative and angry, but you have Joseph here, different from Ali. Ali is a person who is very personable on a one-to-one level. Joseph is a public speaker and is able to reach out to people on that level. Well, how can we respond to Muslims? Let me just give you some practical suggestions. How do you overcome your fears? First of all, immerse yourself in the Word of God. The Word of God over and over again just tells you, do not fear, those who are with us are far more than those who are with them. Read Muslim background believer testimonies. Pray for the Muslim people. Interact with the friends of Muslims. Take steps of faith towards meeting Muslims. Concentrate on just a few Muslim friends. You don't need to win the whole Muslim world. Just focus on one or two people. Keep praying for them, and then with a team of people, reach out to them. How can I meet Muslim people? Well, pray for divine appointments. Often the problem is not with the opportunities, it's with our eyes being closed. And as you pray for them and pray for appointments, the Lord often opens your eyes and you start seeing Muslims everywhere. At first that's rather frightening, but then you start to see it as an opportunity. Learn to recognize them. Often they're wearing the prayer cap, and often they're very proud if they've got a mark on their forehead from praying five times a day for several years. And look at Muslims in the stores, and one of the best ones is to go to Middle East and Indian restaurants and eat some good food, and then start talking to the people. And it's just amazing as you talk to the waiters and to the cooks and to the people and become friendly with them, they are very responsive. Why? Because they expect you to be very negative and angry at them. Take a tour of a mosque. I don't know how many mosques there are in New Zealand. Is there any mosque here in Christchurch? Yeah, and take a tour of it. There's nothing wrong with going in and seeing it, and they're very pleased to show you about the mosque. But as you go in, before you go in, pray. As you're in there, keep praying. And then as you leave, pray. They'll get annoyed with that. But it's good. It's a good opportunity to reach out to the Muslims. Go to different dialogues if you want to reach these Muslim people. One of the most wonderful things to do is to show hospitality to students. I don't know about the situation in New Zealand, but they say that about 70% of the students who come to the United States of America never see the inside of an American home. And I would venture to suggest that's the case in most Western countries. Take them into your home. Also be a language partner for them. How can I be culturally sensitive? Well, show respect for the Bible and the Quran. Here's one thing where I have a problem with us Christians. We put our Bibles on the floor. The Muslims are horrified for that. Be very careful when you're going to bring a Muslim into your home where your Bibles are. They need to be placed and put in a place of honor and a place of respect. And when the Muslims see you treating the Bible with respect, then they will respect you. And so it's very important for that. Show respect for the prophets, all of the prophets that there are. Respect for elders. Use your right hand. They use the left hand for cleaning themselves and for ablutions. And avoid pork and alcohol. I love pork, and it was really hard to give that up. But we found it a very useful thing when we came into Pakistan, and we had lots of suitcases, and we had to get through customs. We'd put salami on top, and it was really neat for getting through customs. How can I show hospitality? Well, have an open home. Invite Muslims to come into your home and serve something every time. Serve without asking, and remember what is halal. That is what is they would reject, especially pork meats. But just be very generous. Hospitality is extremely important in Muslim cultures. And if they see you showing hospitality, they will respect you for that type of thing. How can I start a spiritual conversation? Well, here's some suggestions. What is it like to be a Muslim in this country? Show genuine interest. As the brother said last night, treat them as human beings. That's what Jesus did to the Gadarene demoniac. He treated them as a human. And so ask him about Ramadan. How's it different here from the country in Pakistan? It's very different in a place like Pakistan, where they absolutely enforce Ramadan and make sure that nobody's eating food in public. There's a lot of food being eaten behind the curtains, but not in public. And what about the special challenges of being a Muslim here? Show genuine interest in the people. And as you talk about these things, ask them, what's the biggest problem mankind faces? Listen to them, and then be prepared to share. You may have to do a lot of listening first. Now, this is important, this next step for us as Reformed Christians. How can I express biblical truth? Use illustrations, parables, poetry, personal testimony, searching questions, life witness, not just statements of doctrine. The Westminster Confession and the Heidelberg Catechisms are useful for us, but they are not evangelism teams for Muslims. Muslims love to argue doctrine, and it's one of the most ineffective ways of reaching them. Now, if somebody comes to you and asks about the Trinity and says, how can you have one God and three gods? Hold up your finger and say, look at that finger. It's one finger, but it has three parts to it. And from then on, they're stuck with the Trinity in front of them. They have to cut off a finger or so forth. How can I express biblical truth? Well, let me just give you a few examples. Take the story of the parable of the lost son. Shame and guilt. The shame of the son running away. But what does the father do? So he lifts up his skirts and he runs to his son because of the love of his son. The Lord is not afraid of taking the shame upon himself. Sacrifice. Abraham's willingness to sacrifice his son. The Bible talks about Isaac. They believe it's Ishmael. Just explain that story to them and say, well, this is what the Bible tells me. And let them go and read the Bible. When you love Jesus being anointed by the sinful woman, showing her love to him, and Jesus' love for her in being willing to accept the anointing from her. Submission to God's will. James talks about submission. If it is the Lord's will, we'll do this or that tomorrow. Self-righteousness, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Purity, the Pharisees, Jesus talks about purity coming from the heart and out. The Muslims believe it's from the outside in. And so you just want to explain the differences, but use these stories of the Bibles. So just briefly now, how can I explain the gospel? Make godly choices in your behavior, because your actions speak louder than words. Be very careful how you behave in front of a Muslim. They're looking at the sermon of your life before they're willing to listen to the sermon from your mouth. Open the word, but then hold it before them and say, you read it. And let them focus on it. Show how Jesus fulfills Old Testament prophecy, and show that Jesus is the perfect sacrifice. The one who died, he himself, who had no sin, became sin, a sin offering for us. Well, how do you pray for them? There is a book that's put out every year, 30 Days of Muslim Prayer Focus. It comes out the time of Ramadan every year, which shifts a bit every year. But look up that on the internet. The Global Prayer Digest is available online. Operation World, Missionary Prayer Letters, and pray for the felt needs in people's lives. So will we respond to the Muslim challenge? We look here at the Darul Islam, where the Lord has opened doors. We have to be creative, but the doors are open in Muslim countries. The Dar al-Harb, that's our own lands, where each one of us can just take one Muslim. All we have to do is take one Muslim and share the gospel with us. Will we take that? Well, Paul says, once you were alienated from God and enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. You see, the Muslims are alienated from God, and the Lord is able to reconcile them just as he has reconciled you and me. And we need to understand that and bring that gospel message to them. So that's basically just a summary of ways in which, in practical ways, you can reach out to Muslim people.
Thank you, Brother Pandala.
I've taken all the time.
No, we have a few minutes for some questions, perhaps about 10 minutes or so, and then we'll need to conclude. Maybe about 7 minutes. Questions for Brother Frank? Roland.
Yes, sir. Probably in the region of about 2,000 to 3,000 believers is what we can guess now. It's actually, in a Muslim country, it's quite a remarkable growth. And we're starting to see the most receptive Muslim community is the Iranian community. They've seen Islam at its purest form, and they hate it. And but then the next community, most receptive community, is the Turkish community. Yes, ma'am. Yes. Yeah. Okay. So the question is, the security authorities in Turkey, they're afraid about home groups, but they're not afraid about the public groups. Well, the thing is, the public groups, they can insert their own security people in. They can have their police watching and plainclothes policemen present in the larger community. So we never know that, but in the smaller groups, you would pick out a stranger very quickly. And so that would be very hard for them to monitor them. But they can monitor the public groups much more quickly. And so they allow the larger gatherings, but not the smaller gatherings. Yes, sir. Is it true that despite Sharia, the Islam is an immoral religion? Yeah. In Pakistan, we had a few years ago that Pakistan was the second most corrupt country in the world. And the most corrupt was Indonesia. And both of those are the primary Muslim countries, the largest Muslim populations in the world. Pakistan Pakistanis immediately joked that they'd got to second by bribing the judges to lift them up one. But it's a very immoral religion. But it's a religion of show. It's a religion of external purity. And so long as you're not caught doing a sin, you can commit any sin under the sun. But and the great shame is to be caught in sin, you see. But if you're not, you can get away with anything. And that's why I made that comment about during the month of fasting, there's a lot of eating going on behind the curtains and behind the doors. That actually happens. It's a lot of this show of religiosity, but the substance of it is not there. Now, there are some very good Muslims. We were blessed with two landlords who were very decent people, very respectful men, very older men. And you could see during the month of fasting, they were basically staggering around out of hunger. But they would come to the door and they would knock on the door and then step back about five steps. And if my wife was in the house, they would not come near the house. They would be respectful of her. So there are some very good, sincere people. But it's very much a religion that goes against that type of sincerity. It's very much a religion that says if you pray five times a day, if you do these rituals and you don't get caught, you can sin all you want. So there's a lot of cheating, a lot of lying, a lot of stealing going on. In fact, in Pakistan, we were told if you have something stolen, it's your fault because you allowed it to be stolen. It's a strange
question.
Yes, sir. Yeah, and most of it's not so centered. Just the names of people that I've mentioned. And I hope you've forgotten them already anyway. But the information, when we were in Pakistan, the police knew everything that we were doing. We can't hide them. There's police walking around our hospital all the time. And some of it's protection, but a lot of it is they just want to keep tabs on what's going on. When people are brought to Christ in Pakistan, we missionaries stay away from them because we know that the police are looking after us. And we allow the local evangelists to work with them. And so we keep away from that type of thing. And they can deal with that a lot more. But, it's sort of sensitive, but I believe a lot of people know about what's going on.
Yes. You're welcome.
Achatika, but he's going to speak in Hindi, just ask a question, which is the same as Urdu, it turns out. The question is, if we make Hindi movies, or if we make Christian movies in India, and they're shown in Pakistan, they'll have a lot of impact on the Muslim community. And the fact is, that's true. I don't in one sense like the Jesus film because it portrays Jesus and then the Muslims get this very physical view of Jesus, but it is a way in which they hear the Gospel of Luke and they're just much more willing to watch movies. We do have TV monitors in our hospital and we show movies all the time, Christian movies about different Christian things. So it is a very, very good way of reaching the Muslim community. In Pakistan especially. Yes, ma'am. Oh, I can't say that. I've been in the south of the U.S. for so long now. Yes. Okay. The question is, the practice of Muslims is often very immoral. Is the Quran itself immoral? Well, if I said that in front of a Muslim, that it was an immoral book, they'd kill me straight away. They don't think it is. They think it's a very moral book, and they think it's got a lot of good to tell us. The thing that I do think is immoral is the fact that as it progressed over time, it advocated more and more violence against people who would not submit to Islam. And through the law of abrogation, those violent parts are actually what are in play at the present time in the Muslim world. That's what came later. That's what governs the Quran. Now, you get a lot of westernized Muslims who look at this, and just like those 138 Muslim scholars who wrote this thing, they said, love God, love your neighbor. They want to westernize Islam and make it appear like a good religion with good structure for us. But that's a reinterpreted Islam. It's an Islam interpreted for the Western world and made to look Islamic. I was quite amused at one of our meetings for better understanding, and a young lady got up and she says, there's a beautiful Muslim hadith, which is one of our traditions. And she started telling one of the stories of the Bible. And she's been told that it's just a tradition and didn't realize that she was quoting and telling something out of the Bible. And they have these beautiful stories, but they turn often out to be Bible stories. But what they've done is they've said, because the Quran is the last revelation, it incorporates the Bible. It brings it in, and so we have no problems with using the good things out of the Bible. The bad things, they say, they've changed. But the good things, and when I mean bad things, the things about the Trinity and the things about salvation, Christ dying on the cross, that's what they say has been changed. But they will adopt and adapt Islam so that it appears very Western, and then it appears attractive to us and says, to you people who have immorality and so forth, we have a structure and we have a guidance for you. And that's what a lot of people are looking for nowadays.
I'm going to allow one more question.
Yes, sir.
And that is of Janssen.
Oh. I thought you snuck out. What happened, Janssen?
Actually, I didn't prepare, but I think it's good to tell you and to share with you the people about jihad.
Ah. Okay, so what is the meaning of jihad? Yeah, jihad is a big thing in Islam. Now, if you get a westernized Muslim, they will say jihad is the personal struggle that I'm having against sin. But as you look at the Quran and the way the Quran is written, actually jihad is the conquest of the non-Muslim world by the Muslim world. It's a very physical thing. Jihad, therefore, when Muslims feel under attack, they are allowed to go and defend Islam violently and physically because it is a religion of this world. And that enables them to go out and have these suicide bombers who go and kill themselves. They'll go immediately to heaven and kill the enemies of Islam. The more you kill, the better off you are and the happier God is with you. So jihad is a word that has a wide range of meanings, and often it is adapted to the circumstance it is used. In the Muslim world, it very almost always means a physical, violent war against the Western world. And in the Western world, it generally means a personal struggle against Islam until we come into the majority. Is that what you wanted me to speak?
Thank you, brother.
Thank you. Thank you, brother. Appreciate that.
Again, if you have further questions that you would like to ask, please come to the hall. Brother David Lipsy, come forward to introduce the Heritage Reformed Church in the United States. David.
I can hardly think of a seemingly more inappropriate time to introduce an American and Canadian denomination. The presentation was riveting. It's, as the young people would say, relevant. And I thank you so much for that. And I hope anything I say doesn't detract from the edification we've received by you. I am here to represent the Heritage Reformed congregations. I bring you greetings from your brothers and sisters in Christ from the United States and Canada. The Heritage Reformed Congregations, HRC for short, began in 1993. We are an extension of the Protestant Reformation. Our roots originally come from the expression of the Reformation in the Netherlands. In the States, the Dutch immigration, for the most part, ended near the turn of the 20th century, the late 1800s, the early 1900s. In some of our Canadian congregations, that immigration is ongoing. So there is a kind of a bipolar character to the HRC, but we get along very well. As a denomination, our existence was actually precipitated by an unfortunate rupture in what was called the Netherlands Reformed Congregations, or NRC. They were the American and Canadian counterpart for the Dutch-speaking folks in our midst, the Gereformeerde Gemeente, in the Netherlands. It's a subject I don't much care to say a lot about, how that rupture took place. In very simplistic form, those of you who might be familiar with the Marrow controversy in Scotland some years ago and the doctrinal situation that was faced there, it's a very analogous situation that we faced. Basically, it centered around the understanding and application of the free offer of the gospel in preaching and in living and other things like that. Presently, the HRC consists of 10 congregations, 7 of which have fully operating consistories. We have approximately 2,000 members. We have congregations in 5 American cities, in 3 Canadian provinces. We have 16 ministers. Some of them work abroad. One of them is a missionary in Zambia, the principal of Covenant College in Zambia. We work in that institution to train pastors and would-be pastors, and we cooperate closely with the work begun by our distinguished brother, David Fraser, here, and his wife, and others. So we work in close cooperation with Free Church, continuing in that work, and we're seeing marvelous blessings of God right there in the eastern province of Zambia. 2 of our other ministers have moved on to South Africa and are working in the Makanyo Theological College, another pastor's training institution. And just recently, about a month ago, one of those ministers was named the principal of that institution to replace the legendary Flip Bice. I don't know those of you who might know him, but a visionary man of great zeal and energy, and we wish him well in whatever he pursues ongoing. We've had other ministers who've moved on to other denominations. We have adopted a rather international view, trying to partner with other Reformed and Presbyterian churches as best we can. One of our ministers happens to be a son-in-law of mine, whom I hope to visit after the conference in Tasmania. He pastors a Southern Presbyterian church in Launceston. Another has gone on to pastor an independent Reformed church in Kalamazoo, Michigan. There's 2 things about the HRC, if I can say anything about us is noteworthy, that God has entrusted to our care. One is, as I've begun to hint, something of an educational ministry. And like I said, we're working in 2 theological colleges for the training of pastors in Africa. But God has also given us a very special gift in the Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary in Grand Rapids, Michigan. I have the distinguished privilege of being one of the first 4 in the initial graduating class. As I was sharing with some of our brothers, our first classroom was the consistory room or session room of the Crescent Street HRC Church back in 1995. We didn't even have a blackboard. We had 1 professor, 4 students, and believe it or not, for you young people, we barely even had laptops in those days. So we took notes by longhand, many of us. Today, by the grace of God and the goodness of His people, we have a $3 million facility. We have 110 students. They hail from 4 continents and probably 30 countries. We have 3 full-time professors. We are now in the process of engaging a 4th. One of them is from the HRC, Dr. Joel Beakey. Some of you have read some of his material, have heard him at conferences. He is one of our professors. He's the president of our college. We also have Dr. Gerald Bilkus, who is from the Free Reformed Churches of North America. We also have Dr. David Murray, known to some of our Scottish brethren, given to us some few years ago. He is also a full-time theological lecturer. And so in the last couple years, we've developed a rather robust scholarship program for third world students. We have just developed a long distance program, and it's conferences like these are such marvelous opportunities to partner with other people in other nations to try to make connections between the education that we're trying to produce and needy places that don't have access to facilities. So long-distance programs like these are very helpful. On the ecumenical front, the HRC has been for a few years now a member of NAPARC. Probably not a familiar term to you, but for the North American scene, that's the North American Presbyterian and Reformed Council, where we meet regularly with several of you who come from the North American continent. We have different levels of ecclesiastical relationships. We have a very close bond with the Free Reformed Churches of North America. We have begun fraternal bonds with the Free Church of Scotland continuing. We've been approved by our broadest assembly to begin initiating contacts with the United Reformed Churches of North America, with the Presbyterian Reformed Churches of North America, the Southern Presbyterian denomination in Tasmania, and here's where my non-Dutch heritage is going to betray me, the Geselt Gevormde Kerk, is that all right? In the Netherlands. We've also had the privilege of having Brother Maynard Kiernan from the RCUS address our broadest assembly in 2007. We publish a monthly periodical, The Banner of Sovereign Grace Truth. We have a quarterly mission journal, The Glad Tidings. PRTS regularly publishes its theological journal, much like the Westminster Theological Journal and others like it. And even though it's not exactly formally aligned with the HRC, maybe some of you have picked up titles either published or reprinted by Reformation Heritage Books, which has now begun a worldwide literature publication and distribution network. They work in close cooperation with what used to be called Soli Deo Gloria publications, and now they're one and the same. The other unique thing about the HRC, aside from educational ministry for such a small denomination, is what we would call Reformed experiential preaching and living. I think all of us would agree that a proper exegesis of a scriptural passage is very important, but it's also very important to apply the Word of God to our everyday situations. In the HRC, we believe there's another aspect of preaching that Scripture justifies, and that is what we call the experiential aspect. And that is where, how does the Word of God affect us personally? What is our response to the gospel viscerally? What are some of the things that the people of God struggle with in their emotional lives? And what does God's Word say to that? And how does the Word of God actually bring forth responses, not only intellectually, but also emotionally and otherwise? Now, we recognize from church history there's dangers associated with that sort of approach. On the one hand, we're trying to avoid a contentless mysticism where experience becomes the important thing and the objective truths of Scripture are not as front and center. We avoid that like the plague. We also avoid trying to systematize some sort of Christian response to the gospel or some sort of stepwise progress to the Christian faith. We understand God works in a variety of different ways, but nevertheless, we're studiously avoiding an intellectually only kind of religion where we just assume things about God and His relationship with people, and we speak about, for example, you know, what we read in the Psalms, the depths of the struggles with sin and the heights of the triumphs over self and over Satan. And we talk in the same way that Paul at the end of Romans 7, where he's groaning over the presence of indwelling sin and exalting through what Christ has done for him. So that's the kind of thing you would hear routinely in our preaching. And that's something that we become sort of known for or suspicious for, depending on who you are. I don't want to spend really any more time. I would say a couple more things, though. First of all, it is immense privilege of mine and our denomination even to be represented here, even to be considered by our esteemed brothers and fathers in Christ for admittance into the ICRC. Certainly, because of our work internationally in a couple different places, we have come so to appreciate, and much more in this last week, the international character of the body of Christ. And I wrote back to my wife and family the last couple days, this is probably the closest taste to heaven we're going to have in this world, because to meet people of different cultures and different backgrounds, and to be able to sit down and within 2 minutes be speaking about the things that matter most in this world and in the world to come is just a delight. So even if the brothers of the ICRC don't accept our application, just the experience of being here will be unforgettable, and I will do my level best to communicate it back home. And we also struggle, as I'm sure many of you do, how does the Reformed faith fit in a culture that is increasingly anti-Christian? How do we separate our cultural baggage and backgrounds from the essentials of the gospel? How do we relate to a people that increasingly don't understand the theological jargon that we tend to accept commonly as our everyday parlance in church? And so we covet your prayers, and we covet your hearty counsel as older brothers and sisters in the faith, denominationally. And wherever you see us going in some stranger or abnormal ways, we would appreciate your correction, and we certainly covet your prayers. So thank you very much for the little bit of time you've given, and Godspeed to all of you in your Christian lives and Christian labors. Thank you.
I'll ask now that Gareth Burke come from the Evangelical Presbyterian Church of Ireland and lead us in our closing devotion. And would you give thanks and remember the Heritage Reformed Churches in your prayer?
We worship God singing to his praise in number 94. It is a version of the Psalm 51, number 94 in our book. Please note that we are not singing the tune as printed. However, the tune will be undoubtedly familiar to you. Let us praise God. Please be seated. We read together in the Word of God in the Gospel of Luke and chapter 23. Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, we will read from verse 26. As they led him, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the barren women, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing.' And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, 'He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, the Chosen One.' The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, 'If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself.' There was a written notice above him which read, 'This is the King of the Jews.' One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him, 'Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other criminal rebuked him. 'Don't you fear God,' he said, 'since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong.' Then he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' Jesus answered him, 'I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise.'" Amen. Are you familiar with the concept of the faux pas? Does that strike a chord? Good, my French isn't so bad. The faux pas. It's a mistake. It's only a little mistake. It's not a big thing. Let me illustrate it, if I can. Suppose afterwards we're having a cup of tea together down in the hall, and I'm talking to someone, not from the ICRC conference, but someone from the local congregation here. And I say to you, "You know, I'm really enjoying my time in Australia." You wouldn't mind, you wouldn't be distressed, you wouldn't be upset about that, I don't think. Well, it's not hugely major. I would correct myself very quickly. It's not massively major. It's only a little error, a little mistake. And here in this portion which we read together this evening, we read about a man, a criminal, a robber, probably a terrorist, who is being crucified alongside Jesus. And as he is dying, God by his Holy Spirit begins to work in his life. And he comes to a point where he says to his criminal friend who's dying on the other side of Jesus, "This man," that is Jesus, "has done nothing wrong. This man is not guilty even of the tiniest mistake. This man is one who has never committed a faux pas. This is a man who is perfect." As he is dying, he comes to recognize the perfection of Jesus Christ. God is at work in his life. God is convicting him of his sin so that he is filled with remorse, not just because he has broken the law of the land, not just because he has offended men, but he is filled with remorse and brokenness over sin against God. And so in his dying moments, he cries out to Jesus for salvation, for forgiveness, for mercy. No, he doesn't understand everything clearly. But he cries to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And it is just for a very brief moment that I want us to note again those beautiful words that we find in verse 43. These words, one of the great cries from the cross, the reply of Jesus to the convicted criminal. "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." Jesus speaks here about a time, today. When you die, today, your soul will immediately pass into glory. It's very comforting, isn't it? What is it the Shorter Catechism says? "The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory." Today. But Jesus also speaks here about a person, himself. "You will be with me." Can I ask you a kind of personal question? Why do you want to be in heaven? Well, suppose you were to ask me, what would I say? Well, I would say this. I'd say I want to be in heaven because there's a lot of people there and I want to see them again. Don't you feel that? Loved ones who died in Christ. Mother, father, others. I want to see them again. Others who were precious to me in the life of the church. Older ministers who, when I was young and foolish, dealt with me so graciously. Others who were my mentors in the faith, my father-in-law, others. They're there now, and I want to see them. But what's your principal reason for wanting to be in heaven? "Today you will be with me." With me. That should be my principal longing, shouldn't it? That I might see Jesus and be with him. He speaks of a time and of a person and of a place, paradise. "Today you will be with me in paradise." Now what is paradise? I understand that the word is derived from an old Persian word that speaks about a walled garden or a park. This afternoon some of us took a walk in the Botanic Gardens here in Christchurch. It wasn't during a session, it was after a session. Beautiful, beautiful. What a lovely place. Just great beauty. And when we think of a walled garden, it speaks to us of one of these huge estates that has a great stone wall around it. It speaks to us of safety and of security. And that is heaven, isn't it? A place of indescribable beauty and a place of safety. We shall come to no harm there. No devil there, no sin there, no trial there. A place of eternal security and safety. "Remember me, Lord. Remember me in mercy. Remember me in salvation, my friend, today, this very day. Your soul will be in heaven with me. Your soul will be there with me in that place of beauty and safety." My dear friends, if we are in Christ this evening, and I trust we are, if we are in Christ, this is our future. This is our future. And all because of God, who is gracious and loving and kind. Let's look forward to it eagerly. And let's serve the Savior well until we're there. Let us pray. Gracious God, our Father in heaven, we come to you in Jesus Christ, your Son. We struggle on through this life, wrestling and battling, as our brother has reminded us, against indwelling sin. The powers of darkness assail us every day. We are constantly at war. But we thank you for what lies ahead for those of us in Christ. We thank you for the prospect of heaven, of paradise. We thank you, O God, that one day there will be rest from the struggle. And we thank you that we shall be there with Jesus. Keep us until that day, we pray. Keep us faithful, going on in service. Keep us close to the Savior. And, O God, as we come to you this night, we are reminded again that you are calling out your people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. We commit to you the work of our brother Frank and all who labor with him in Turkey, in Iran, in Pakistan. We thank you for what we've heard and for the challenge of it. Oh, remember those tonight who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. We thank you that you are building your church in many different lands. We commit to you the work and witness of the Heritage Reformed congregations, and we pray for those who are pastors that you would enable them to know your presence as they open the word week by week, that what they bring may be a blessing to your people. Thank you, O God, for all that we have experienced this night. Grant us now good conversation together. And as we come to you, we pray too this evening that you would remember our loved ones where they are. And we pray particularly again for those who are dear to us but who are not in Christ. Draw them, we pray, into your kingdom, that these blessings we are reveling in at this time may be theirs. So hear us, we ask. For Jesus' sake, amen.
We have just a very brief time to have our supper, but before the delegates go out of the room, I please would urge you to pick up the minutes and read them so that we can approve them tomorrow. Thank you very much.